Father, we are so grateful to be in your presence, so thankful for life. We pray that your Holy Spirit will rest on us. I thank you for this church allowing us to meet in this room. Thank you for those who do the work to see that this happens. I pray, Lord, that you will quicken our minds, that we might be richer in you and our insight into your truth be strong. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The parts of this sheet of paper that has been prepared by Tom Byrne that is you have seen before. We have been looking for about 4 weeks now at Romans 8. We're not doing it very systematically. But the thought of Romans 8 is Paul's teaching of the new life that has been presented in Jesus Christ, that by that presentation, not only presented by Jesus Christ, but accomplished by Jesus Christ, and that accomplishment, that achievement, has delivered us from the law of sin and death, and provides for us then the ability to live a new life. Summing up Romans 8 into one sentence: the law was not a failure. It simply never ever could accomplish that which was the will and desire and purpose of God. The law failed in that flesh cannot carry out what God's purpose and design for humanity is. That his design and purpose for humanity can only be produced through the Spirit. And that Spirit is inaugurated on earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who in fact was God's will before he ever created the universe to begin with. Okay? Go ahead.
How can we say God failed? God put it in. God is perfect in every way. So the law was there for a reason that I don't understand. But it was not a failure from God's standpoint.
Right.
The law failed because of man, but God still put it in.
Yeah, you're doing great. And my sentence needs correcting the way you said it. The law is not a failure. It's simply the law cannot accomplish that for which it is designed. It is designed to expose the fact that we all have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law is a teacher. It reveals human incapacity to please God. You're right. The law accomplished what it was designed to do, but it was never designed to bring you to rightness with God, which the Jews assumed it did, the Hebrews. Therefore, by practice of the law, they were right with God. And a person who is walking in the light of the law is called righteous. So, for instance, Joseph, being a righteous man, would not put Mary away, but would not make her a public shame, but decided to set her aside privately. Now, righteousness is he is a man who is being governed by the law. But the law does not accomplish the grand design of God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 will say, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The divine nature of God is in Jesus Christ, who is the first person inhabited by, governed by, and walking in the light of the Holy Spirit. At the time that Christ is on earth, he is completely enmeshed in the Spirit. Even in the questionable is a bad word, forget I ever said that. Even in the controversial temptations of Jesus that are found in Luke and Matthew, right after his baptism, you have Jesus being led by and empowered by the Spirit. And at every moment when Jesus comes into Galilee, the scriptures will say, Jesus in the power of the Spirit comes into Galilee. He is a work of the Spirit of God in our midst. Okay? Christianity, whatever that is, comes out of belief in and conformity to and submission to Jesus the Christ. To be Christian is to come to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not the last Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Jesus stands alone. Jesus is not chairman of the board of the apostles. Jesus is Lord. And all truth, see, Jesus didn't just tell the truth. Every word Jesus said was true. Jesus is the truth. He in his person is the truth which he speaks. If we believe, I know you do, but if we believe John 1:18, then we come to the fact that no human has ever seen God at any time. He's unseeable. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but God the begotten of God from the bosom of the Father. So God out of God comes forth. And the word bosom is hard to deal with. That's why we have 28 English versions. Believe it or not, one of your Bibles probably in this room says, who is closest to the Father? And another one will say, who's at the right hand of the Father? And another one will say, and all of it is defying the ancient text, because the ancient text is so hard to comprehend that God comes out of God as the only God from God. In John chapter 5, sorry, I should have shut that off. I've had a death of a friend who's my peer that took place during the night. And if you hear bells, it is not Joe Biden calling me for advice. It is it is God going from John chapter 5, verse something like 22, says, as the Father has life in himself, he has given to the Son to have life in himself. It's a tough verse. When we speak of God, we use words like self-generated, self-contained, or we use omni words, omnipresent, omniscient, you know, those kind of words. Or we use unending, you know, without beginning, all those kind. We use these words. Jesus is saying the life that is in the Father resides also in the Son. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. No, it is absolutely normal to think in the beginning of creation. But remember, when you read in the beginning, that does not mean in the beginning of God, because God does not have a beginning. Y'all heard that. It means Jesus Christ isn't, the Father is not the Father and the Son is not the Son, because the Father existed before the Son. God begat himself throughout all eternity, because without creation there is no time. See, so we, when it comes to God, we don't talk about a beginning.
I have a lot of challenge with understanding who did Jacob wrestle with.
Who did? God. Jacob wrestled with God.
Nobody's ever seen him.
That's right.
It was nighttime.
No stars.
Who did Moses speak to face to face? God. In order to communicate with David, must close himself down, both in time and in location. If I speak at that level, I lose a couple of you, don't I? Both at time and in location. Anytime God is on location, that is the one we call Jesus the Son. God, God with us, God in us. God for us, with us, in us. With us, Emmanuel. In us, the Holy Presence or the Spirit. For us, God the Father. One God. Who determined that in order to reconcile you, before he ever created, determines his own existence. There's a great thought. God is pure intent. Does that make sense? Behind the universe is a mind, a purpose, a divine will. And that will has eternally purposed that he not only created the universe, but that he would unite his own being to that universe. And when he did that, he did not just become man, he became man the sinful. Which means as man, he died. It is impossible for God to die. Or is it? Anything God creates, he is greater than. And if your God can't suffer, and if your God can't, anytime you put a can on God, you've made God less than yourself. See? We don't think that way. That's not how we think. We think we're adoring him, God. But God becomes part of humanity, and in that humanity, God is himself one with us and becomes conformed to us in the likeness of sinful flesh. He redeems us by embracing everything there is about us into himself. But that's phase one of the atonement. Phase two of the atonement is he then, once he has reconciled you, will now dwell in you, because at the moment he reconciles you, however that happened in your life, if it happened in private prayer, if it happened somewhere in devotional, if it happened in baptism, if it happened in going forward to an altar, whatever it was, at the moment of your reconciliation, the Holy Spirit united himself with you. That Spirit of God in you is in fact Christ in you. And God in you makes you the new creation. So if you are in Christ Jesus, you are an all new creation, and you have become what God willed and purposed before he created the universe was, that this animal on earth would dwell in his image. And the image of God is found in the Ruah, that breath of God, which we lost, which was given to us in creation. Man became a living soul. And that Ruah, the breath of God, which is the Holy Spirit, returns to you in Jesus Christ and makes you a new creation. And this is not simply a person who does not commit adultery. An evil person could still not commit adultery. But a Christian is one who is being led and governed by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God who are being led by the Spirit of God. right? Did that make, are we okay? Now that's the heartbeat of Romans 8. What happens then to any of us who become a participant in this life of the Spirit? And in Romans 8 verse 6 is a basic bottom line for you. The mind that is set on the flesh is death. Okay? And the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Christianity thereby is being described by Paul as a mindset. The Christian is governed by the Spirit that is within his will. Evil begins and lives itself out of the evil mind. Guys, every Friday morning, I do this kind of thing, and it is like we're never ever going to get out of this rut. But that's where Paul began in Romans 1. Because they, when they knew God, they did not honor him as a God. God handed them over. God handed them over. God gave them up. And when he gave them up, he gave them up to their own depraved mind in order to carry out their own will. Do you know what's going on the face of the earth right now? The depraved human mind. That's what's going on. The reason it's more awesome now than it is in the time of your grandfathers is that you have 24-hour information globally. That's exactly what's going on. You don't turn in at 6 o'clock at night to find out what Walter Cronkite's saying. You get it systematically injected into the veins of your brains every second you're alive. And it's global. Besides that, as we have continued to expand the human understanding of the universe, we can be sitting here in this room if we had the right equipment, and with drone possibilities and satellite control, we could pinpoint a guy who is getting in his car in his garage right now and about to drive to a meeting of a bunch of terrorists, and somewhere in Yemen or Saudi Arabia or something, wiped out by a little guy sitting at a computer in Wichita. That's globalism, see? We're at that hour. And it's been okay while we did it. It's written behind the scene that your military just left billions of dollars of equipment is that they left drones and they left scientific equipment that now leapfrogs cavemen into the 21st century. And some of you will be alive when that chicken comes home to roost. Because somebody sitting in the Bundestag will have the same computer as the boy in Wichita. That's what happens. So this ever shrinking. All of it is rooted in the human mind. And Paul, back in the Roman Empire, get this, this book's written within 20 years of the cross, within 20 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul's writing to say, the problem is the human mind has to become led by, empowered by, guided by, and shaped by the Holy Spirit. And if that Holy Spirit is not in it, the human mind is capable of awesome, awful, self-destructive stuff. Okay? Now that sounds closer to preaching than teaching. But do you have any question now on that comment?
Back to that statement about the Ten Commandments. Have the children of Israel and those people who received those commandments, truly lived out that first commandment the way it was given, rather than trying to live out the rest of them in and Ivan the first one, there would have been a different nation. I wonder how righteous they would have become in order for us to be in this age to recognize they were truly sons of God.
Yeah.
They really loved the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength.
The Bible in several spots talks about how God winked at our sin, or God took no account of, or different words. The gift of the Holy Spirit to humanity that's accomplished in the death of Jesus of Nazareth and his ascension, that gift of the Holy Spirit has changed God's expectancy of human race. It didn't change it, it was his purpose from the beginning. But it's changed it from our side. And that is, we have a capability now to live out the law which Israel did not have. The reason the law failed is humanity was incapable of doing what Tobias laid his finger on. What is the goal of the law? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself.
But I would rather think that the people fail, not the law.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's what... my name's going blank. But that's what James is saying. That was where he wanted to pinpoint the way I said the sentence, and he's correct. The law did exactly what it was set out to do, which is to expose the fact that if God were to tell us his will, we serve the God who advances us, never realizing we're still on the throne. I love God for what he does for me, even the life he produces for me. Now, that's a two-edged sword, because of course the person who lives in God, there's an inner contentment and absolute peace, and life will be different when you stop beating your wife.
Well, kind of going on with what Dr. Toby's saying, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, "Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." And then he gives those famous verses I said before, "Your life and death, choose life." So was there a level of righteousness that they could live, but not to the level we should be able to live now that we have the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, classic is 1,000 years after the giving of the law, well, maybe 500 years after the giving of the law. You have the king of the new king of the new nation of United Israel, whose name is David, who is doing exactly what God had foretold kings would do. And he has multiple wives and everything, and then, of course, he sees his neighbor's wife, and whoop, that's a variety I don't have. And takes Bathsheba and everything. And yet David is a man after God's own heart. So God makes that provision. Now, if I were to live David's lifestyle, I'd probably lose my ministry. Though there are sure a lot of ministers who've done it. Because there is a different standard today. The Holy Spirit now makes us what David got away with, because it was at a different time of progressive revelation. This putting forth life is what Jesus is going to repeat. The reason he has come is about life. That's the goal. The goal of this is not that the law rules. The goal of this is life. It's a life to be lived.
But yeah. There must have been some level of the Holy Spirit's action in those days, because Uzziah had an unusual experience. Others had those unusual experiences because they were closer to God than many of these other people were. But the Holy Spirit was there, just not the same way that we recognize him, but there's something about God giving this law so that we could be more like him. And instead we interpreted it, or at least our forefathers interpreted it differently. They did not want to put God first, they wanted to put themselves first and try to live out what God said to do rather than be what God said for them to be. And so the Holy Spirit was there.
Well, doesn't it say that God removed the spirit from Saul? And David in his poem says, please don't take your spirit from me. Is that the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely.
The Holy Spirit is there. You're not going to remove the Holy Spirit from any time in history.
That's right.
In fact, you can't remove the Holy Spirit at any time period. But if you do, you're going to remove God, and you're not going to remove God.
Innately. See, this is the problem of thinking in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that's our only way to describe how we've come to understand it. The reason we talk in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is because this is how God has revealed himself. That's the reason we talk that way. But we're dealing with God. God is Spirit. From the very beginning, it is the Spirit of God that moves across the face of the void. It is the Spirit of God which speaks, which is His Word. Those who in this room read their scriptures or can at least work in their scriptures in the ancient language, they'll tell you where in English we always make a sentence with the noun, the verb, and the object. So we've got all kinds of fancy words to make the test harder, predicate, nominative, and all that stuff. But what we have is we have noun, verb, subject. So Gary throws the ball. But in the ancient language, the word that is most important or stressed or central for you to think is always put up front. So if it's, I need you to catch that ball, I'll say, the ball Gary throws. And that's terrible English. Everybody who says they want a word-for-word Bible translation, they do not. If you had such a thing, you would never read it, because it's just awful. But when you're studying the Bible, so when the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the next phrase is, and the Word was God. In Greek, it actually reads, and God was the Word. The word God comes first. And the word was, which is past tense of is for us, I am and I was, the actual Greek word is not past tense. It's in the perfect tense. Which means not that God was the Word, but God existed as the Word. God created everything by going out of Himself. The creation. That creation is an expression of God. By faith, we believe that everything that exists was created by the Word of God. That's creation. You and I, Chris, you have life. But it's life that has been given you. You're not living as of yourself, your own source. You have it. You didn't do anything to achieve it. Your mom and dad might say, we achieved it, but you didn't. You're alive. But God is the source of His own life. And in John 5, what Jesus is saying is the Son of God is that same sourced life. As the Father has life in Himself, so the Son has life in Himself. So that original life that is the source of every life in this room is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So that the whole of it is in Him. Okay? So real quick, The number's in the middle of the page, which we've had before, but we're going to go through it just bing, 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 bing. God is. He is the only truly living one. He is who He is. Brilliant. God determines all by His purpose and will. He determines to be God for us, that is, for man. Number three, God reveals Himself, the God self. Himself is really a humanization, but the God self, by means of Himself. In the Old Testament, He spoke through a donkey, He spoke through a burning bush, He spoke through a prophet. But in Jesus Christ, He spoke directly. The Word became flesh. Jesus is God preaching. Because, now how can I know God? If I can settle it that Jesus is in fact the Word of God, if I can settle that, every action of Jesus, because of God's integrity or His consistency, God's steadfast consistently, every action of Jesus is a revelation. Jesus will say this, if you don't believe me, believe in the works. Because His works are a revelation. This is God revealing Himself. What Jesus says is God speaking directly to us. And I love the exasperation of Jesus in the gospel, in the middle, you know, Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel, it's best because he has a long chapter of it. Luke reorganized everything. But it goes like this, and how to this generation shall I explain the kingdom? That's a paraphrase, but there it is. And then Jesus says, well, the kingdom of heaven's like, this is God trying to talk to housewives and fishermen and technical and carpenters. He's trying to make common people understand. So He says, well, you know what it's like. It's like a woman kneading bread. When she puts a little yeast in this end, after she's worn, the yeast goes through the whole thing. It's a woman cleaning her house. She lost a coin. She isn't going to rest till she finds that coin, and when she finds it, she's going to get all the neighbors together. See, that's God saying, well, let's try another method. It's a mustard seed. Okay. Now, so number four, John 1:18, the guys with the Greek Bibles could tell you, God exegetes Himself. Jesus Christ is God exegeting Himself, unveiling Himself, revelation. Number five, Jesus therefore is the image of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Number six, the acts of Jesus are true to God. I've already covered that. So the unknowable, the will of God, is actually fleshed out in our presence as a human. Okay. Number seven, God is in Jesus redeeming man. And number eight, and now I'm up to that little dotted paragraph that was before this, 1, 2, 3, 4. That dotted paragraph says a Roman emperor, a Roman governor in a province called Bithynia, which is part of our present country of Turkey, which in those days was all Greek, wasn't Turkey. The Turks came out of Mongolia after Genghis Khan, and they were Islamics. Turks are not Arabs. They invaded from the east. They created something known at the first half of our century as the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire was rotten to the core, but it's the one that destroyed the Greek church and conquered Constantinople. And when they did, they settled in there, changed the name of Constantinople to Istanbul. And much like we're seeing in the Taliban taking over, that's what the Turks did back then. and they created the modern nation of Turkey. But a Roman governor by the name of Pliny, usually called Pliny the Younger because his uncle, his favorite uncle who educated him, brought him up, was a governor of the same place before him. Pliny the Younger wrote hundreds of letters, and we still have stacks of them. And if any of you've read a letter of Pliny, you did it because you were reading it in a Christian book somewhere. Only nerds sit down and read Pliny's letters. But he gave us insight into the fact that Christians originally used to, and it's the last three sentences in that dotted box, they used to gather at sunrise and worship Jesus as God and sing hymn to him. Now the question number 8 on your question is, do you think any of those hymns ever made it into Scripture? Do we have a hymn? Since Pliny is the end of the first century and the whole of your New Testament Scriptures were written in the first century, did a hymn actually make it into the text? Would we have some? And we think we do. We think we do. Because when Paul is writing, all of a sudden his whole grammar, his sentence structure, by the way, Paul's sentence structure would get him an F in any basic school. Because Paul just goes and goes and goes, never throws in a period and throws in another verb and shifts gears and goes on. And he's got, you know, how there's verbs together in a sentence, Paul just puts a bunch of verbs together. But he reaches a point in Philippians chapter 2 where suddenly everything is in rhyme and in balance. Iambic pentameter. And for about 7 verses, it all goes together and we're pretty positive he's repeating an early Christian hymn. So if you look up anything on your computer, whatever browser you use, I'm trying to be smart because the younger adults correct me if I say Google this. Now say, so you don't have to Google, you could Yahoo it, you could DuckDuck it, you could, okay, whatever browser you use, you can put it on for this and you can pull it up. And down there at the bottom, in black ink, I give you the beginning of chapter 2. I appeal to you in Christ. If there's anything that will stimulate you, any persuasion of love, any warmth of affection, or compassion. Now that's Paul. Do you see all that word after word after word after word? That's Paul. Paul, if you want to say, what would you think Paul preached like? There's an example of it. By your participation in the Spirit, actually the word for participation is koinonia. Your fellowship in the Spirit. Okay? Your participation in the Spirit. Make my joy complete or full by having one, and here's the thing, one mind. The mind that is set on the flesh, that was Romans 8:6, is death. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life. Now, that's Romans 8. By the time we reach Romans 12, and Toby tells me I've never done 9, 10, and 11 to get you to 12. But by the time you get to Romans 12, I urge you, therefore, my brothers, by the compassion of Christ. Where's that compassion? Right in here. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God. This is your spiritual form of worship. In order for the renewing of your mind so that you can comprehend God's divine will. And then he'll say, the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. This is the entire goal of the kingdom of God. When you die, it will not be because you left all your money to missions that you will be raptured into the presence of the divine. It'll be because your inner heart is a mind after God, that you love God from the very core of your being. You may give all your money, but this is Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, when he says, if I give my body to be burned, and I don't have this compassion, this passion of love, I'm nothing. If I have the mind that I can divine all the mysteries. So a guy who stands and teaches people like I do, this is not what makes me what Christ died for me to be. You say, ooh, I wish I knew the scriptures like you. Guys, that's just more light to be judged by. I've got a lot of light. No, that's not the goal. The goal is a compassionate heartbeat of a surrendered being in union with God. Right? Does it make sense? Okay. Now that's what's going on here. So that you be of one mind, united in love and heart and pain. Never act out of envy and self-promotion. All right, I need an altar call right now. In humility, give preference to others before yourself. Heed others' interests before your own. And now begins the hymn. And I put it in red ink. I don't know, is yours all in black and white or is it in red?
Red.
The red ink is what I say has one of the Christian hymns actually made it into Scripture. The red ink would be it. Have that mind in yourselves as you find or as is in. There should be another verb there, Christ Jesus. Though existing originally in the nature of God. Now, that verse, which is verse 6 of Philippians 2, is the morphe. Those of you who did science in school, or some of you I know have been teachers and stuff, or are teachers, metamorphosis. That's the Greek word here, morph. The Greeks have a word, ousia. It's just fun to say. Ousia, that's the essence. The morph is the very being. Late philosophers like Plato and stuff used the word morph to mean your outer form. What is a man? And they give this form. Radin wants the form of 30 years ago and not this one. Now, that's late philosophers, but the garbage dumps of Egypt tell us that at the time of Christ, Koine Greek, not classical Greek, in Koine, morph did not mean external form. It meant the very nature of it. So this Bible's saying that before the incarnation, before Jesus is born of Mary, he existed as God. So this hymn, if they were singing in church, is pretty close to Down From His Glory. It's talking about before he was a man, he was God. Okay? Though existing in the nature of God, did not consider clinging to oneness with God. Most of your Bibles say equality or equity with God. What are the Christians singing here? They're singing, this Jesus of Nazareth is the exact opposite of the original Adam. The original Adam reached to become as God. This is God, not even holding on. And when God surrenders himself, the submission of God, is he poured himself out. That's an ancient word form of a word called kenosis. Which means, and because of the way we've been trained in Greek in our classical educations at Lipscomb, Trevecca, and wherever you went, Belmont or whatever, we usually say emptied himself, and as soon as we use the word empty, then we have to turn around and say, well, what did he empty himself? And Charles Wesley said he emptied himself of all but love. The answer is he didn't empty himself of anything. At all times, he always was God. What it says is he poured himself out. by taking the, and instead, here the more is not morph. Here the word's going to be schema. He took on the nature of a slave. The poverty of Jesus is the whole issue. We seek to succeed, and if we seek to succeed, we are more effective. I went to a wedding anniversary this week. I've been on the whole, I'm staying away from funerals and that kind of stuff, which I consider unnecessary gatherings. I'm going to get in trouble for that one. But I went to a wedding anniversary of a whole bunch of people where I'd pastored in Nashville. And there was a house full of my former congregation, and they were being very gracious. The little old couple that came in were not the couple that used to pastor them, but they were being very nice to us and saying very complimentary things. And three or four people, my wife told me driving home, gave me the names of three or four, came over and said, "Is he not writing?" And she said, "You know how hard it is for me to tell them that his response," quoting me, "is, 'Everything I know, I read in a book. It's already written. I can't write anything that isn't already written down.'" And their answer, of course, is, "No, we want to read what you write." Now, why do I want to write? So I leave behind something permanent, so you all know I've been here and you'll know I'm significant, and you can sit around and say, "Did you read what C.S. Lewis wrote?" Jesus is the exact opposite of that. He pours himself out, and he lives not only in poverty. One of the neatest men I ever knew was a guy named Bob Benson who said, "I have been poor and I have been rich, and I tell you, rich is better." He poured himself out, lived in villages at the end of the earth. Some of you who've seen those little villages, can anybody in this dumb little fishing town change the face of the earth? Left no writing behind, and died rejected, forsaken, mocked, and twisted. He became a slave, humbled himself to the extent of even death on a cross. And then I changed from the print on purpose. "At this, God exalted him on high and endowed him with the name above all names." What is that? In Jesus of Nazareth, God, by being man himself, has lived the goal, which is, this is a human who is obedient to God and nothing else. So when the religious system says, "You're theologically wrong, you're a blasphemer, you're all wrong," Jesus will consistently stay in the will of his Father in spite of the religious system. And when the political government says, "Don't you know I have the right to kill you?" he will stay in obedience to God. And when his flock that he's poured himself into for 3 years, or 4 or 5 years, whatever it was, he poured himself into, they're all and out of here, he will stay consistent. And when he's dying naked on a cross, he will stay consistent. And then the "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani" on the cross, the utter cry of eternity is out of the heart of God. When God is forsaken by God, then you have, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And in the death of Jesus Christ, the absolute reversal of Adam is made. "Let this mind be in you." Now, what is that mind? Is it possible that you could obey God even to the loss of your reputation? Because Jesus dies a scandal. Without the resurrection, there would be no Christian church. The resurrection is the resurrection of the apostles. We all have determined it's a loss. The two guys going to Emmaus are a picture of where it should have ended, which was we had hoped. But at the name of Jesus, the new Yahweh, the unspoken name of Israel has now become the common spoken name. So the Yeshua of Israel, or the Jesus as we Englishmen say it, the Jesus is now the name to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But they're confessing that through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a work of God. So God has accomplished. It's true to say, how do I know the Bible tells me so? Absolutely. Absolutely true. But the Bible does not save you. This is a work accomplished by God, through God, completely, and in you. It's one thing to be loyal to your church, but believe it or not, your church will pass away. It will not exist. Salvation is of the Lord. And God Himself. And so that's going to be the center. So what would happen? That on every tongue we will proclaim, and here's the whole gospel, Jesus is Lord. That's it. Now that's the heart of it all. That takes me to John chapter 17. And Jesus will pray, Father, the hour has come. So clear back here when he said, let there be light. Golgotha was the goal. And clear back here when Tom Burns is alive in Nashville, Tennessee, in Donaldson, the goal is Golgotha. The fullness of time is that Passover that redeemed the earth and reconciled all humanity to itself. So your Lord's Supper this Sunday, that's celebrating the atonement. Your baptism, you're buried with him in baptism, risen with him to walk in newness of life, that's the atonement. Everything is that the hour has come. That's the center of it all. Okay? And in him we move and have our being. Question?
In your item number 6, you have here, you're talking about the law. I know you've warned me in a number of instances not to use types because they can get you in trouble. But I think from this perspective, the law was established as a type. We, as human beings, could not live up to that law. But when Jesus came, he lived up to that law. And he said to those who were around him at the time, I did not come here to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And step by step by step, you look at every aspect of the law itself, you see in it how Jesus fulfilled it. You look in the book of Hebrews where he said, you suffered outside the gate, you could be sanctified. That is one of the aspects of it, and he did suffer outside the gate. I mean, there's so much of this that, in my viewpoint, is saying this is the process of fulfilling what we were incapable of doing, but now are capable because we have the right to accept Christ into our lives. And when we accept him into our lives, he's the one who helps us to live up to the standards of the law.
Yeah, in the book, The Bible is so neat in so many ways. You know, on the cross when Jesus dies for us and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's going on right there, for instance, And in a minute, David, I'm going to go outside the gate and then be done for today. But what's going on? My God, my God. It goes like this. Just relax now. Forget all that and just have fun with me. Sticks and stones.
Break my bones, but words will kill me.
A penny saved.
Penny earned.
See what you're doing? If I say something, you ought to be. That's how rabbis taught their disciples. And we know our Bibles, but we don't know them like they knew them. Why? Because we have them on our iPhones, we have them, you know what I mean? I need to count how many Bibles are in my house. I have no idea. It's an embarrassment, I know, because I got some beautiful, expensive, leather-bound books that hardly ever, well, they just lay in a shelf. Bibles. While the world's starving for a Bible, I've got a collection, see? That's how I do the Word. How did ancient people Jesus was preaching to know their scriptures? They could not afford a scroll in their robes. And if they had a whole Bible, do you realize how many scrolls they'd be carrying? So what did they do? They had it here. When a rabbi said the first line, they filled in the rest. See? Sticks and stones. When Jesus is on the cross, he's saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he's saying the first line of Psalm 22. You and I say, and in fact, I've got a masterpiece book written by a German theologian trying to define, it's that thick, what was going on in God at that moment. The truth of the matter is, to a Jew standing before the cross, it meant, repeat the rest of the psalm. And for you to know what's going on in my God, why have you forsaken me? You just need to go to Psalm 22 and read it. He's describing what they need to know at the moment of his death. And they got it, but we modern English Americans don't know that. So we don't do that. We write theology books. Very simple. Outside the gate is Jesus Christ dying at the moment of the great Passover of Israel, the temple, the systematics, politics, Pontius Pilate, all right. Jesus Christ, let us go to him. And I'm standing at the graces of a great church in Donelson right now when I say this. Outside all human structures of religion, this doesn't mean you don't leave. No, look at the book of Acts. The apostles are going right up to the temple to pray and everything. They're faithful to the very end. After the reception of the Holy Spirit, they're still acting. Now, what does this mean? Let us go to him alone, bearing his reproach, being conformed to him. Learn where the work of God is, and the work of God is in Jesus Christ, and that work within you. That means I live within all the systems, but I'm with him.
At the end, you may have covered some of this at the end of Philippians 2, verse 11, and you probably did. But God has given him a name above every name, that every knee shall bow in heaven, on heaven, on earth, but even the people, wherever that down is, under the earth, or hell, that they will even bow and believe.
If I believe this text, when the universal kneeling of the entire of all historic creation proclaims Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father, when that happens, Adolf Hitler will kneel. Stalin will kneel. Charles Mason will kneel. It's not just going to be some little old preacher boy from central United States like me. It means the evil of all humankind will kneel and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. All history. the name above all names. Right? You okay? Well, it's been a long morning.
It's been a good morning.
Thank you. Thank you very much for your presence. Don't hug on each other. Be a little smarter than that. Just love each other. Does somebody want me here? Dale?
My wife just been diagnosed with cancer, and I want to pray right here. Give her prayer, please.
What's her first name?
Carol.
Father, we end this morning by asking you to be with Carol. Our will would be that this cancer would come to nothing. But we pray you be with her and watch over her and help her husband to be a loving, caring person. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
One second, please.
Yes.